Shall we read again, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, second early prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? The seven questions here, and the obvious answer to each one of them is no. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I shew unto you a more excellent way. And of course, the more excellent way is chapter 13. Now, shall we look at chapter 13, a little paragraph in the center, verse 8. Love never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now the last little paragraph in chapter 14. Chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come none those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or the most by three, and by course. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet a prophecy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. This morning we've come to a very controversial passage of the Word of God, and what we would like to do is to examine it rather carefully just for a little while. Last night we were speaking on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, on the great truth there of gift in the body of Christ. And let me say again that these three great chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, it deals with public speaking in the Church of God. And when we look at these chapters, I think regulations and controls are laid down for the exercise of all spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Again, just let me occupy a moment or two in outlining the epistle. We did that last night. I want to look at it in a slightly different way. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, we find the unity of the church. We were pointing out last night that they were divided among themselves. Some said, I'm of Paul, others said, I'm of Apollos, others said, I'm of Cephas, and others said, I'm of Christ. And they were divided into different parties and factions in the church. And the apostle could see that if that developed, it could develop into a real division. And the result would be the smashing up of the testimony. You know, this is something that has happened all over the world. And to think of the 300 different denominations in Christendom, or at least in Protestantism today, I don't want anybody to tell me that's according to the mind of God. It's the way that Satan has worked. And as far as we ourselves are concerned, we have to bow in the presence of God and acknowledge our failure and our weakness. The devil will always attempt to smash and to divide the people of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bind and to build. I suppose, in the last decade of my life, we have had a very happy life. And we have had the privilege of serving the Lord for more than half a century. And if there's one thing I've made up my mind about, whatever is left of me, let it be long or short, I want to give it to three things. And the first thing is to build. And the second is to bind. And the third is to beautify the people of God. To build, to bind, and to beautify. You know, the work of the devil today is to smash and split up the people of God and to introduce friction and disharmony among them. But wherever you find the Holy Ghost working, he builds and he binds and he beautifies God's people. And I think that any preacher today that has any conscience at all about conditions in the ecclesiastical world would want to follow that program. But in the first four chapters of the first epistle of the Corinthians, they were divided into sects and parties. They were following men. Some said, I'm of Paul. Paul, of course, he was the founder of the church. And they would say, well, now, we never had a man here like the apostle Paul. He was the great founder of the church. It was he who planted the assembly here, and there was a little party, and they were following him. And then secondly, there was a young man came along, his name was Apollos. He's the only man in the New Testament who's called an eloquent man. I suppose he was what we would call today a young people's man, with a wonderful flow of language. And I think I can hear these people that were following partyism at Corinth, and they said, you know, we never heard anything like this. As far as Paul is concerned, he's a doctrinal teacher, and there's a lot about his teaching that we don't understand. He goes down so deep that we can't understand it. But my, you want to hear Apollos. Here's the young people's man. And there were a party that were following him. And then good old Peter. Simon Peter. Cephas is the name that's given to him here. And there was a party there, and they said, my, you want to hear Peter. He's a man can thump the desk. He's a man to tell you where to get off. And he is the kind of a man, a practical preacher. He's the one that we want to listen to. He is the greatest man among the apostles. And so there was that party that followed Peter. And then there were others that say, well, now you can follow Paul. You can follow Apollos. You can follow Cephas, but we are followers of Christ. And here there was a little exclusive party that drew their garments around them and wouldn't touch anybody else. And they said, well, now we follow Christ. Well, of course, they were all, I suppose, attempting to follow the Lord. But here was a little party, drew themselves into a corner, and they would have nothing to do with the others. You know, this is a very distressing situation. And in the first four chapters of the first epistle of the Corinthians, the great outstanding truth and the foundation that the apostle lays in this epistle is the unity of the church of God. Now the second part, from chapter 5 through chapter 7, we get here the purity of the church. We were speaking last night about that case of gross immorality, a case of licentiousness, a case where a man was actively living with a woman who had been the wife of his father. It wasn't just a case of fornication, but it was even worse than that. It was one of those sins that make anybody uncomfortable in thinking about it, and they hadn't taken any action and discipline about it at all. And so the next three chapters is occupied with purity, the purity of the church, discipline in the church. And then from chapter 8 through chapter 10, we get the liberty of the church. You know, they wanted to know whether they should go up to that temple and eat meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol. And you may remember that in Acts chapter 15, at the council that took place there of the church in Jerusalem, they had laid down certain regulations about eating meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol. And that letter, a circular letter, was circulated among the assemblies at that time, and among other things, they were told to refrain from fornication and meat offered in sacrifice to an idol, and things strangled and things of blood. But you know, when the apostle applies here, he doesn't refer to that document at all. There's some people would like a little placard on a wall with a list of rules. Thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not do the other thing. That is what they would like. And you know, any carnal believer can follow a code of rules. They can follow a program where you find in black and white what you should do and what you shouldn't do. But that is putting the believer under law. Sometimes young people, they come to me and they said, where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke? Where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not go to the movies? Where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that and thou shalt not do the other thing? You don't find that. But in these three great chapters, the apostle is speaking about the law of liberty, the liberty of the believer. And in chapter 8, he speaks there of its relationship to the weak brother. And you know, anything that I do in my life, if it's going to be a stumbling block to my brother, it's better to refrain from it, no matter what it is. Whether it's smoking or movies or what have you, anything that's going to be a stumbling block to my brother, the apostle says, I refrain from doing it. I remember a preacher one time over in England. He was going out to a meeting, and he went to his wife and he said, what do you think about my shirt? He had worn a shirt the previous day. He said, what do you think about my shirt? Should I change my shirt? Well, she said, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Go and change your shirt. And you know, anything at all that there's a question mark over, if it's going to be a stumbling block to anybody else, it's better to refrain from it. And in chapter 10, in chapter 9, he refers it in connection with himself. And he speaks about himself as a servant of the Lord. And he said, there's many a thing that he refrained from so that he himself would not be a stumbling block. And then in chapter 10, he refers it to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And anything that is not consistent with the Lord's Supper, with the Lord's table, as one sits there remembering the Lord, anything that is not consistent with that, it's better to refrain from it. So in these three great chapters, he speaks about the liberty, the law of liberty of the believer, on different principles that are laid down there connected with conduct and behavior. Now, first of all, we get the unity of the church, then the purity of the church, and then the liberty of the church. And in these three great chapters that we have come to, we find the ministry of the church. And then to complete the picture, in chapter 15, we get the destiny of the church. The apostle gives us that tremendous picture of the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection body of the believer and the character of it. So taking the whole epistle again, let's emphasize the fact that it's correction from beginning to end. All kinds of problems and difficulty at Corinth. But the main difficulty that he deals with in these three great chapters is in connection with public ministry in the church and the exercise of spiritual gift. These three chapters look at it in a threefold way. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy? He said, "The Lord hath not given unto us the spirit of fear." The spirit of fear. "But he has given to us the spirit of love and of a sound mind." The spirit of faith and of love and of a sound mind. And I think that what the Apostle is speaking about here is these great principles that the Apostle speaks about to Timothy, and he puts them over these three chapters. Now, in chapter 12, we get gift in the body. And in chapter 13, we get love among the people of God. And in chapter 14, we get the body and the members in operation, just like a beautiful piece of machinery. In chapter 12, we get that beautiful, beautiful piece of machinery. And in chapter 14, we find the machinery in operation. But in chapter 12, we find the oil that makes it work. You know, there must be that oil of the Holy Spirit of God and the love among the people of God that makes it all work, makes it all take over. Now, just for a few minutes this morning, I want again to look at the great gifts in the body of Christ and the catalog of them that we find in these chapters. There are three great chapters in the New Testament that deal with gifts. First of all, there's Romans chapter 12. And if you look at that chapter, you'll find that the gifts there are given by God himself. That is the source of gift, and there's a list of them in Romans chapter 12. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, there's a list of gifts, 9 at the beginning and 9 at the end of the chapter. And the source of gift here, and the one who is the activating force in these gifts, is the Holy Spirit of God. And then when we turn over to the third great passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we find that all gifts come down from the risen head. Notice the three members of the Holy Trinity in giving gift among the people of God. Romans chapter 12, to come down from God the Father. Ephesians chapter 4, that come from the head, the exalted, the risen head of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is the Holy Spirit of God that is emphasized in connection with gift. Now, if we're to take these three chapters and examine the different terms that are used concerning gift in the body, you'll find that there are 27 gifts altogether. And it would be a most interesting study to take these gifts and examine them in detail. But there are 27 distinctive gifts that are given in the church, and they can be divided into three categories. Now, the first category is the foundational gifts that were given at the foundation of the church. And then, in the second category, we get a number that are temporary. They're called sign gifts. And then, thirdly, this permanent gift in the church of God today. And I think that it's most important at the present time and the confused day in which we live to get a clear idea in our mind between these three different categories of gifts in the body of Christ. First of all, is the foundational gift. We read about apostles and prophets. Now, I would like to ask you, do we have apostles and prophets with us today? Now, I know that some would say that we have. I'm not going to mention names or go into detail about it, but there are some would say that we have apostles and prophets with us today, but I think that is a mistake. What is an apostle? Well, in the primary sense of the word, an apostle was one who had accompanied with the Lord when he was here on earth and had been commissioned by him. That, you remember, was the qualification in Acts chapter 1 when they chose Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot. One who had accompanied with the Lord when he was here on earth had been commissioned by him, chosen by him, and commissioned by him. Do we have people like that with us today? Well, of course, the obvious answer is we don't. These were men that were in the foundation, the apostles, and then the prophet. Now, in the primary sense of the word prophet, it means one who was in touch with God and who spoke for God and was inspired by God. Now, before the canon of Holy Scripture was completed, there were men that were chosen by God to give us a complete outline of his mind and will in his word. And we do thank God that those men were deliberately chosen by God in the foundation of the church. And we have a complete canon of Holy Scripture, a complete outline of God's mind and word, mind and will in His Word, and that was given to us by the prophet. Do we have men like that with us today? Do we have men who are inspired by God to write Holy Scripture? Well, I think the obvious answer to that is we don't. They're gone. And thank God for them. The prophet and the apostle were two gifts that were in the foundation of the church. But then there's another list of gifts here, and we've put them in a category of being temporal gifts. They're what are called sign gifts. There are several great periods of miracle at the inauguration of any particular dispensation, and at the commencement of these dispensations, there were miracles and signs that were given to authenticate the work that was done by God Himself. Now, just to outline them briefly. You remember at the time of Moses, when God's people were brought out from the land of Egypt, and the dispensation of law was about to be inaugurated, at that time, there were miracles and sign gifts that were given. And they were given to authenticate the work that God was doing. That is, at the time of Moses. And then later, in Elijah and Elisha, they are the men who inaugurated the period of the prophet. And during that time, too, there were miracles and signs. Extraordinary, supernatural things that God gave to His people to authenticate the work that was being done. And then the third great period was when our Lord was here on earth. When you read the four Gospels, you'll find that there were 35 miracles that He performed. They were in four categories. First of all, they were in the category of bodily healing. You remember, He put His hand upon the leper, and He cleansed him. He opened the eyes of the blind. Three occasions He raised the dead. But in the first category of these miracles that our Lord performed, it was in the sphere of bodily healing. Now, secondly, He was superior to the laws of nature. You remember, He walked on the water. He calmed the storm. He was the master of wind and wave. And thank God, He proved that He was not only the creator, but the sustainer of the universe. And in these great miracles that were performed, He showed that He was superior, that He was the Lord of nature, the Lord of natural forces. And then thirdly, we read about Him casting out demons. He was superior to satanic power. And I think there are about seven cases in the New Testament where He cast out a demon. You know, there's some people today that have a university education and they say, it's nonsense to say that there's such a thing as demon possession. It's some form of mental trouble. And maybe a form of epilepsy or some form of mental disease. And as for anybody to say that it's possible for a person to be inhabited, to be possessed by a demon, well, it's just ignorance, anybody who says that. The Bible doesn't say so. And by Bible, it makes a definite distinction between bodily disease and satanic trouble. And my Bible tells me that there was such a thing as real demon possession when the Lord was here on earth, and on seven occasions, He proved that He was superior to satanic power in casting those demons out. And then the fourth category is, He was superior to death itself. And on the three occasions where the Lord, He raised the dead, He showed that He was superior to death itself. So in this period when our Lord was here upon earth, at His incarnation, and in His public ministry, He showed that He was the Son of God, proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it was the work that He did here on earth was authenticated by miraculous power. Now the fourth period is the period of the inauguration of the church. And when the church was inaugurated, after the birthday of the church, there were certain sign gifts that were given to authenticate that it was a work of God. Here is something entirely new. The calling out of Jew and Gentile from the nations, God is doing that work. And at the commencement of that dispensation, it too was authenticated by miracles and wonders and signs. We get them in the Acts of the Apostles. Now these miraculous gifts, they're called sign gifts. And personally, I believe when the work had been started and it had been authenticated by those signs, then they were withdrawn. So the first of all, There's the gift that was in the foundation, the apostle and the prophet. And then secondly, there are sign gifts, those that were given at the commencement of the dispensation to authenticate the work that it was a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And then thirdly, there are permanent gifts. And we read of three of them. We want to look at this possibly tomorrow. A lovely, lovely outline of three great gifts in the Epistle of the Ephesians that we have with us today. The evangelist, and the pastor, and the teacher. And thank God we have them. Now, in the list of gifts here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, these gifts are outlined for us. And by the way, in those days when Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians, those sign gifts were still in evidence. They were still there. And the work of God was being authenticated at that time. But as time went on, and when we come into the pastoral epistles, the final epistles of the New Testament, by and large, they had disappeared, they had ceased. There's one or two gifts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I wish I had them. And I would call them. Now, there's a little word there at the end of this list of gifts that the apostle gives, and he uses that little word, helps. Helps. I would covet that gift. I would love to be a help. These great spectacular things that the apostle has been outlining, this is what the Corinthians were boasting of. But at the end, he speaks about helps. Now, this word, helps, it only occurs again in the New Testament in Acts chapter 27. You remember in the ship that was going to Rome, and when the apostle on board that ship, they ran into a storm. And as they were going along, we read the soft south wind that started to blow. And then it turned into a northeaster, and the ship got into trouble. It got into that terrific storm. Now the crew on the ship, when it got into that storm, the first thing they did, they threw the cargo overboard. And the precious cargo of wheat, it was thrown overboard. That was the first thing they got rid of. And then the navigational helps on the ship, they went overboard too. And then there was some of the crew that got the little boat, the dinghy, the lifeboat, and they attempted to get away, to leave the ship. But the apostle, he told them that all were to remain in the ship. He said they couldn't be saved unless all were left on the ship. Now there's a little item there that many a time I've looked at. When that ship was going to pieces in the storm, we read that they used helps undergirding the ship. And as far as I know, the only other time we get the English word used is in that portion, the word helps that we get here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The English word is used in Acts chapter 27. Now, I know there's a different Greek word. But in any case, it's a lovely illustration of what a help is. They used helps undergirding the ship. When I was 16 years of age, I went into the largest shipbuilding firm in the world, Harland & Wolff, and I served an apprenticeship in shipbuilding. I was there from the time I was 16 years old until the time I was 21, and I worked with men who built the Titanic. You know, there were wonderful men in those days. Real craftsmen, and I'm awfully thankful that in my early life I had the privilege of sitting at those men's feet. Many of them were old men at the time, and I was a boy, 16 years old. And I used to hear them tell stories about going around Cape Horn in a storm in the old sailing days, and the China Clippers going out to China and coming back again, the Cutty Sark, and these other ships that were sailing at that time. Now, those men, in describing some of those storms, they used a word that I had never heard before. And the word was frapping. They frapped the ship. And I said, what do you mean, frapping the ship? Well, they said, when they were in a storm, and the ship started to spring a leak, and it looked as if it was going to be completely destroyed, and the ship was going to the bottom, they took a steel hawser, and keeping the two ends of the hawser in the center of the ship, they took the loop of that hawser, and they dropped it over the bow, over the forepeak, and then they pulled it underneath the forefoot of the ship, and around the two bilges on either side, keeping the ends of the hawser in the ship, and they brought it to the centered part of the ship, and they put a turnbuckle on it, and then taking the marlin spike, they wound it round and round and round, and they tightened that hawser, And it is called trapping the ship. They used helps, undergirding the ship. That is what the apostle is speaking about in Acts chapter 27. They used helps, undergirding the ship. You know, I would like to be a help. There's many a little assembly today and many a little company of God's people undergo through the storm. And you know, sometimes there's some people who would like to get out. And the some would throw the cargo overboard, and the navigational helps would go overboard too, and then the some get into the lifeboat, and they want to abandon the ship. That's a very easy thing to do. But I ought to see some good man, a man who has a heart and a conscience for God's people, would put his two arms around that ship and hold it together. That's the kind of man we need today. Used helps undergirding the ship. There's some people who would like to speak in tongues. There's some people who would like to have the gift of miracles. There's others who would like to have the gift of being an interpreter of tongues and so on, but I would like to be a help. Wouldn't you? I think we all would. You know, these spectacular things, they may cause people amazement. And they say to hear somebody speaking in tongues or an interpreter of tongues and all the rest of it, oh, that's something spectacular. But oh, I think there's something far, far more important. And that importance is a man who's able to put his arms around the ship, around the little assembly, the company of God's people, and hold them together as they go through the storm. Now, I want to occupy just a few minutes in speaking about the gift of tongues particularly, because this is what Paul is speaking about here. And it was something that had disturbed the assembly at Corinth. And I think that we need to understand, in view of the charismatic movement today, and the claims that are being made in connection with it, what the Word of God has to teach concerning it. There's one thing that always bothers me about people who make that claim. You know, today they say there has been an outbreak of tongues in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I mentioned yesterday that the only time I've ever heard anybody speaking in tongues, it was done by an African witch doctor speaking under the power of a demon. Now, that is very significant. Not only that, but in Hinduism today, they have the gift of tongues. I picked up a book in the airport at Toronto, written by a woman called Estelle Roberts. The title of the book was 50 Years a Spiritist Medium. I was interested and I bought the book. I went through it carefully. There's a whole chapter in that book given by that woman, Estelle Roberts, a whole chapter given to speaking in tongues under the power of an evil spirit. She spoke, gave certain experiences, and she told about men who are in high category in the government in England, mentioned their names. One man who was a field marshal, another man who was an air marshal in the Royal Air Force, and who had consulted her. Now, unless it was true what she said, she would be in danger of libel. But she gave specific outlines of her contact with evil spirits and being in contact with the underworld and these men coming to consult her. And there's a whole chapter there of speaking in tongues under the power of a demon. Now, that again is very significant. The Mormons, for instance, you'll find speaking in tongues among them. And now, the mainline denominations in Christendom today, this movement, the charismatic movement, is breaking out right and left, right across the country, and among them, the Roman Catholic Church. I picked up an article in the paper here in Florida since I came here, and it was speaking about that movement in the Roman Catholic Church and the attitude of the Catholic Church to it. Now, the one thing that bothers me is this. The fundamental dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church are completely on Scripture. I don't need to tell you that the fundamental dogma is transubstantiation. That means to say at the Mass that the priest, as he takes the host, he takes the wafer, and when he gives the benediction, it's no longer bread, but by a super miracle, it's changed into the actual body and blood and sinews of our Lord. And the way the Council of Trent formulated the statement concerning it, it's a non-bloody sacrifice for the living and for the dead. William Kelly, he called that the greatest blasphemy in Christendom, and I believe that that is not too strong a statement. People who talk about the Roman Catholic Church changing today, they don't know what they're talking about. That is a dogma that will never change. It's the foundation of the Church of Rome today, transubstantiation, and for anybody to deny it, it would be mortal sin. Now that is the foundation of the Church. That is the Roman Catholic Church today, transubstantiation. That any human being, any man, has the prerogative, has the authority to change a piece of bread, a wafer, into the actual body and blood and sinews of our Lord, and it's a non-bloody sacrifice for the living and for the dead. Now that is a blasphemous statement. The second dogma of the Roman Catholic Church is baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, it means that when the priest takes a child, and in the early days of its life, and he sprinkles it, and he said, this child is now regenerate. It's a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ, and it is a child of God. Now the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church is that a person is born again through baptism. And that life that is communicated in the baptismal font is sustained by the host at the ritual of the Mass. That again is one of the fundamental dogmas of the Church. And then again, Mariolatry, that is the worship of the Virgin Mary. There are many other things. There are about 40 different dogmas that have been introduced into that Church. And they're fundamental as far as they're concerned. And the thing that bothers me, do you mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit of God would associate with anything of that kind? You know, wherever you find the Spirit of God moving, it's always, always in complete harmony with the Word of God. And I do not believe, I can't believe, that the Holy Spirit of God would associate with dogmas of that kind that are blasphemous and derogatory to the person of our blessed Lord. Now that's one thing that bothers me. Now there's another thing. Some years ago over in Africa, we were there at the time, there was a very delightful young couple came from the southern states and came out to Africa to evangelize. They came from a Pentecostal group in Tennessee, and they were a lovely couple, and a very dedicated couple too. The Portuguese government wouldn't give them permission to start a mission, and one of our missionaries kindly took them into his home because they had nowhere to go. Now, the young man was 26 years of age, and again, a lovely fella, and the same with his wife. After about 6 months in the country, the young man came down with malaria. Now, as far as we are concerned, we always have quinine on the table. It goes round with the pepper and salt every night. It's the specific for malaria, and anybody living in a country like that, you must take your quinine. On every night, we took 5 grains of quinine on account of the malaria that was very prevalent in that part. But they believed in divine healing, or in faith healing. And, by the way, I believe in divine healing, but I don't believe in professional faith healing. But in any case, they refused to take the medicine. Now, after 6 months, that young man became seriously ill with an attack of malaria. There was a young woman there at the time, Elsie Ritchie, who was a nurse, and she tried to convince them that they should take the specific for the disease that he had. No, we believe in trusting God. We don't believe in medicine. We don't believe in doctors. And they spent all kinds of money in sending telegrams over here to the United States to get the group that had sent them out there to pray for them. But you know, after a short period of time, that young man, he went unconscious. He went into a coma. And when he was in the coma, Elsie Ritchie sent over to a friend of ours, a surgeon. And Dr. Strangway, he got in the car and he came over, and just as he entered the room, standing at the head of the bed, he was just in time to see that young man pass away, I believe, into the presence of the Lord. The doctor stood there and he wept, just like a child. He said, there's a young man, a young life, thrown away by nothing but absolute stupidity. God has given us means at the present time in certain things, and these wonderful antibiotics that we have today, I believe God has permitted these things to be developed, and we should use them. But for anybody to say that they're trusting God and they don't believe in medicine, they don't believe in doctors, I believe it's outside what we find in Holy Scripture. Now, the young woman, she stayed on for 18 years. After her husband was dead and buried, there he lies today in Angola. And after 18 years, that girl who professed to be able to speak in tongues, she never was able to learn a comparatively simple African language so that she could speak and mention the things of the Lord to African women out there in Africa. Now, I don't understand that. I must confess it bothers me. Anybody who professes to be able to speak in tongues and are not able to learn an African language to communicate the gospel to their fellow men, I don't understand that at all. Let me say this. I believe that the gift of tongues was a genuine gift that was given to the church at the beginning. It had a meaning. It also had a purpose. And that purpose was to authenticate the work that was being done. And it was the fulfillment of a sign that was given to the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 28. That men of other languages would speak to them. It was a sign that Israel had rejected their Messiah. And after that sign, authenticating the new work that was being done at Pentecost, after it had been authenticated, I believe as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, it ceased. It ceased of itself. You know, all we can do today, as we look around us and hear people who profess to be able to speak in tongues, all we can do is judge it by what God says in His Word. And that brings us into chapter 14. There are about 10 different regulations and controls concerning this. Now let me say, at the time of Corinth, when the epistle was written, it was still in operation. But you know, it was being abused. And it's a very easy thing to imitate. And these carnal Christians that were involved in these things we have mentioned, immorality on the one hand, and doctrinal error on the other, they were professing to be able to speak in tongues, and there was confusion in their public gatherings, and Paul, he has to regulate it, and he has to lay down certain controls in connection with it. Now the first thing is, language and tongues. In the passage where we get the word unknown, it's simply not there. And in every case when it was exercised, it was a real language that was spoken. It wasn't gibberish, but it was a real language. Now, to turn over to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, the word that's used there is dialectos. And we read that every man heard in his own dialect, in his own tongue, the wonderful works of God. It wasn't just gibberish, but it was a real language. And I believe exactly the same thing at Corinth. It was not an unknown tongue. The word unknown is introduced there by the translator. But it was a language, it was a tongue that was understood. And if the person who spoke that tongue, if the people that in the area didn't understand what was said, there needed to be an interpreter to interpret what was said. But it was a real language. And wherever we find it mentioned, either in Corinthians or in the Acts of the Apostles, it was real languages that were being spoken, not just gibberish. Now the apostle, he lays down certain regulations. And the first one he mentioned here is edification. Anything that's said among the people of God, it must be for edification. You know, over in Africa, if I were over there, I would love to go among our African brethren and speak Umbundu. It was the first African language I learned. Then after that, we went into Chokwe land and we learned Chokwe. And then we went up to a new area where we had to commit a language to writing that never had been in writing before, that was Sango. And then, of course, we also had to spend a year in Portugal to learn the Portuguese language. Now, if I were to get up here this morning and speak Umbundu, you know, I could edify myself. I would thoroughly enjoy it. You know, as far as my mind is concerned, I think I would have far more fluency in speaking in Umbundu or Chokwe or Sango than I would in speaking English. We've used it for 40 years. And naturally, something that you've used all those years, you're far more fluent and your mind runs far more freely in that language. And you know, sometimes I have to pick and choose words even in speaking in my own tongue. And if I were to get up here this morning and start to speak Umbundu or Chokwe or Sango, I would edify myself. And I would thoroughly enjoy it. But if someone were to come in through that door and to say, what's the man talking about? Why, he's mad. I want to let you hear just what John 3 and 16 sounds like in Chokwe. Momose chocho zambi wa zangili akwa hashi. Te wanenye wa wiko wa mwenchele. Te mweswe mafol yele kuli iye kechikatoka. Shina akapuni mwana wa miyake yeswe. But if someone were to open the door and come in here and hear me talking like that, well, they say the man's mad. It's not for edification. And anyone who gets up publicly among the people of God, it must be for edification. That is, for building up. And if it's not, silence. Keep quiet. That is the first thing. Now, there must be no confusion. And we read here about two or three speaking and in turn. There must be no such thing as two or three speaking at the same time. God is not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. And I could tell some stories here that would make you feel uncomfortable of people lying on the floor and foaming at the mouth and being completely out of control, having to be covered with a blanket for decency's sake. And I would like to ask you, is God the author of that? No. He's not. God is not the author of these things. And then, the spirit of the prophet must be under the prophet's control. We must never allow ourselves to get out of control. I believe in thorough preparation. And when one gets up to open their mouth and speak in an assembly, you should have not only his message absolutely in control, but his tongue in control as well. The spirit of the prophet is under the prophet's control. There are a number of other things here. And again, my time is gone. But just let me say, in closing, there's one thing here at the end of this passage that the apostle says, let your women keep silence in the church. Now, I understand that those who profess to have this gift today, about 85% of them are women. And there's something about the psychological makeup of women that would lend itself to this kind of thing. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I have the highest honor and respect for the opposite sex. God knows we have seen an awful lot of the devoted work that they have done on the mission field, and I wouldn't say one single derogatory word about godly women that have given their lives in the work of the Lord over there. But as far as the public ministry of the word is concerned in the church, God says, let your women keep silent. And that would close out about 85% of those who profess to have this gift. Now, there's one gift I would like, and with this I want to stop. Someone has said that a greater gift than the gift of speaking in tongues is the gift of being able to hold your tongue. And I think that that is a far, far more important gift. To be able to hold your tongue at the proper time, I think, is a far more important gift than speaking in tongues. But there's just one tremendous danger, and I believe in the confused day in which we live, if a person leaves their mind blank and allows anything at all to come in and take possession, they're asking for trouble. One of the great fruits of the Spirit of God is self-control. On self-control, it means that I keep my tongue in control. I never allow it to get out of control. Temperance, self-control, is one of the great fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, may the Lord help us in these difficult days in which we live to go in for the things that really matter. And again, for building and binding and beautifying God's people, edifying, building them up, and then comforting the people of God, binding up. And exhortation is stirring up. May God bless His word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank Thee that we have not been left in the dark according to Thy mind and will. And O Lord, we do pray that in all our service for Thee, we may be under the complete control of the Holy Spirit of God. And our Father, we pray that Thou will keep our feet in this difficult, confused day in which we live. And help us, we pray, to seek to please Thee, to honor Thee, and to do Thy will. Now these things we ask again as we commend us into Thy gracious care. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.